But before we get into the Gospel of Matthew, let's pray for our time in the Word. Father, thank you so much for this day. We once again praise you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do in our lives. We're thankful for your faithfulness. We're thankful for your Word and revealing yourself to us. And we are thankful for your Spirit that indwells all who have placed their faith in you. And so as we come here to continue our study in Matthew, we pray that you would build us up in the fashion that you would have us. And we pray that you would use your Word to teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us for righteousness. And so I pray for your blessing on the reading and exposition of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and open to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. I want to thank Dan for filling in last week, dealing with the book of James, which I'm on the fence about what to do after Matthew. Now, we've got plenty of time to make that decision. But James was one of the prospective books that I had in mind because I think it's got so many unnecessary controversy dealing with chapter 2 that sometimes people treat it as we're just going to focus on chapter 2 and not really pay attention to the rest of the phenomenal book. Or other pastors are maybe afraid to go through James, but they don't get the treatment, and it's such a powerful book. And in my personal opinion, the very first book written in the New Testament. And so if that's the case, there's a lot there that we want to pay attention to. And the reason I'm talking about James, by the way, is James has been said to be the abridged version of Matthew. If you do a comparison of the material in Matthew and the material in James, what's very fascinating is James was listening to his brother Jesus the entire time, even though most of the time he wasn't even a believer. And so that I find that fascinating. So I want to do a little bit of review before we get into 19, because chapter 18 really sets the foundation for what this part of Matthew is talking about. And the title was Breaking Down Offenses. So when you have an obstacle between you and a brother or sister in Christ, they've wronged you in some way, they've sinned against you, they've stepped on your toes, they've offended you, it's like a wall or a fence is built up between you and them. And chapter 18, focused on forgiveness, breaks down that offense. And so we looked at the pursuit of forgiveness in chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, where Jesus lays out the essentially protocol for forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, go to them and tell them their fault, and if he hears you, you've gained your brother. If they don't hear you, then you take one or two others, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every testimony is confirmed. And if they still don't hear the group, then you tell it to the ecclesia, the assembly, and then that person is essentially treated as, not they lost their salvation or anything like that, but they're treated as a tax collector or a sinner, essentially speaking of fellowship. There's no fellowship there if the person is unwilling to fix the wrongdoing. And then we talked about the parameters of forgiveness with Peter's question of, shall I forgive my brother seven times? Seeking to impress Jesus. So I talked about the background of that, where the rabbis taught that you are only obligated to fulfill the righteousness of forgiveness to forgive twice. But beyond that, if you're a really forgiving person, three times. But let's not make a habit of forgiving, essentially, was their view. And so Peter suggesting seven was very significant. And, however, Jesus ups the ante, so to speak, by saying, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. We joked, so the 491st time someone wrongs you, you don't have to forgive them, right? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, he's using a figure of speech known as hyperbole. He's exaggerating the point. And the point is, as long as your brother or sister seeks forgiveness, you forgive them. That is the obligation. And that's perhaps a tough pill to swallow, right? We don't like to be sinned against. We don't like to be offended. And yet, if anyone's struggling with that, Jesus launches into the parable on forgiveness, where he talks about two servants, both having a debt. The first servant has a debt to the master, and it's, well, I'll read it. Verse 23, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents." And I explained the background of that is it's the equivalent of us saying he owed a zillion dollars. Does anyone have a zillion dollars lying around? Yeah. Does anyone have a zillion dollar debt? Not our national debt, but maybe working towards that. But a zillion dollars, you could never pay that back, right? In 10 lifetimes, you couldn't pay it back if you spent every last penny paying off that debt. And that's the point. He has an unpayable debt. And as the parable goes on, he pleads with his master to give him time and he'll pay every last penny. Obviously, he can't do that. And instead of agreeing to that, the master does what? Forgives the debt. He says, it's done. And then that servant goes on with his renewed perspective on life, his debt-free living. And then what does he do? He goes to a servant that owes him money, about 100 days' wages, and he demands every last penny from him. And he pleads with the other servant to give him time to repay. And then what does the initial servant do? Absolutely not. Throws him in prison. And then the master judges the servant. And the point here is, in this parable, God is pictured as the master, and the disciples are pictured as the servants. The unforgiving servant was forgiven a great debt by the master, by God, but he was unwilling to forgive his fellow servant. And so the lesson there is, we need to understand the context of forgiveness. There is no grounds for us to argue that we cannot forgive a brother or sister who is seeking forgiveness. The only logical argument is if their sin is greater than your sin that God forgave you of. But since we've been forgiven infinitely, we should forgive infinitely. And so Jesus cements this lesson on forgiveness with this parable. And then while the topic of forgiveness and interrelationship is being pressed, he gets asked about the issue of divorce. I forgot to do the application and click along as I was talking. But essentially, to summarize the parable of forgiveness, our fellowship with God is in part determined by our fellowship with each other. God cares about our interrelationships with one another as much as our relationship with Him. And if we are out of fellowship with one another, we are out of fellowship with Him. And God wants us to be united to fix the issue before we worship, serve, whatever that may be. But then we get into chapter 19 dealing with what seems to be divorce. Now, this message, as I introduced it last time we were together, I made mention that this isn't an exhaustive treatment or answer or discussion on the topic of divorce, although it is a part. But if a more full discussion on this topic we had back in chapter 5, I believe, when Jesus dealt with this question there. But this question is entirely a trap. The Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus. And so instead of focusing on divorce, which initially I wanted to do, it seems like what Jesus is doing is keeping ministry moving. How do we avoid hindrances, obstacles, things that slow ministry down, things that could take us out of ministry, like disunity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, forgiveness is how you deal with it. Jesus is going to teach his disciples how to deal with outsiders coming in to thwart the work of God, because that's all the Pharisees are trying to do. And keep in mind, this section in Matthew, Jesus is no longer preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The nation has essentially rejected him. We're going to come to the formal rejection here in a few chapters. But ever since chapter 12, Jesus has been focused on his disciples. He wants to train them up. He wants to prepare them for the work that will take place after Jesus dies, is buried, rises again, and ascends into heaven. And so this passage is, while referring to the Pharisees, is not aimed at teaching them. It's teaching his disciples. And so we come to chapter 19, and there's three parts that I want to look at. First of all, the testing Jesus on divorce. The initial question was dealing with divorce. The second question is a follow-up dealing with testing Jesus on the law. Specifically, Deuteronomy 24:1, the alleged or proposed divorce clause. And then lastly, teaching the disciples on priorities, verses 10 through 12. Now, I want to explain a little bit of historical background that I've mentioned before. But in the Sanhedrin, which was the essentially committee or council, religious authority comprised of Pharisees and Sadducees, but at different times there was, it's kind of like the Senate. You know, you've got Republicans and Democrats, and at any given time there might be a majority of the other and they're going to be the controlling body. Very similarly, you've got Pharisees and Sadducees. At this point in history, the Pharisees were kind of in charge of the Sanhedrin, the religious authority arm in Israel. They had a process for investigating messianic movements. And there were two phases to their investigation. The first was purely observation. And so what we see early in the Gospel of Matthew is a delegation sent from the Sanhedrin to observe, to listen, but not speak. And so the Pharisees that come to John's baptism, that's what they're there to do. And John knows that. And he says, "Who warned you to flee the wrath that is coming?" Well, the second phase, after observation, they take all their notes and findings and they deliberate and then they decide whether further investigation is necessary. Phase two is interrogation. This is where questions are asked and they get information. And keep in mind, what they are trying to do is disprove the messiahship of the investigated person. So what they're doing with Jesus is they're asking questions that will lead to disproving his identity as the Messiah. So then they could just write this up as, it's just another religious fool who's trying to lead us astray. That's what they're attempting to do. They do not care about the righteousness of the law. Jesus exposed that, right? They don't care about doing what God wants them to do. They think they are righteous. And so we come to verses 1 through 6, testing Jesus on divorce, where we get an update to the setting, verses 1 through 2. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Now I want to pause here and explain that at this point in Matthew, this is another major turning point. From this point on, we are on a trajectory towards the cross. And Jesus has been teaching his disciples about this trajectory, but there's a major shift that takes place here, and in verse 2 onward, we see that trajectory take shape. Verse 2 goes on, "And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So they were in Galilee, and now they came to the region of Judea beyond, on the other side of the river, Jordan. And that is an area also known as Perea. And so there is a map to hopefully help you identify. The body of water at the top of the picture is the Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. That is where Jesus and his disciples predominantly ministered in the early years. And then they started to make their way towards Jerusalem. Now that windy river from the body of water at the top of the screen to the body of water at the bottom of the screen is the Jordan River. that green swath of land is the area that they are now in, known as Perea. Now, one of the things to know about Perea is this is where Herod had his house, essentially, his place of dwelling and authority, and that is the place John the Baptist was beheaded. Now, what does that have to do with our passage here? Everything. Go back to chapter 14 for a moment. Chapter 14, we talked about the beheading of John the Baptist. John was Jesus' cousin. John was the forerunner to the Messiah. He was preparing the way for the king to come and to preach the gospel of the kingdom, that God's promise in the Old Testament of land, seed, and blessing would be fulfilled, and now is the time for it to be fulfilled, but the nation must return to the Lord and their covenant obligations. But they didn't. And as a result, we get persecution. And this persecution results in the death of John. But notice the exact reason, starting in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So Matthew in his gospel talks about the death of John, and then it's going to tell the story, starting in verse 3. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" What's the implication? He has her. He took his brother's wife as his own wife. And John was exposing to him that that is an illegal marriage. It is unlawful. You are committing unrighteousness in the land. And any time Israel committed unrighteousness in the land, what would happen? God would discipline the nation. The response of Herod to this news wasn't, "John, thank you for bringing this to your attention. I had no idea. I'm so sorry. I will put her away, and I will give the appropriate sacrifices. We will make all things right." What did he do? He imprisoned him. And then, through the series of events, he ends up beheading John. What do you think the angle the Pharisees are taking with Jesus is? "Hey, we got rid of that nuisance John. Maybe we could just run the same play and get Jesus too. Ask him about the law. Because if we ask him about the law on divorce, Herod might come up. And if Herod comes up, maybe Herod will deal with our sticky situation that we have with Jesus," right? So that appears to be their angle. They don't care about marriage. They care about divorce. And there is a difference. They don't want to work on a marriage. They just want to find the loophole to get out of a marriage. And that's the context, I think, of chapter 19, if you want to turn back there. So we have the Pharisees' test, starting in verse 3. "The Pharisees also came to him, testing him," and in the Greek it's literally "with the purpose of testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?'" And they betray themselves with their question, right? Their focus is entirely on divorce, not on the issue of marriage. They're looking for how they can make this divorce happen. What is the legal remedy for this? And I explain that this comes from Deuteronomy 24. And there were two Pharisaic views to this answer. The school of Shammai, who was a rabbi, a Pharisaic rabbi, the passage in Deuteronomy 24:1 was translated they took some indecency as any indecency other than adultery, and they would cite Leviticus 20:10, which dealt with what to do if someone is caught in an adulterous relationship, which was what? Stone them. So they thought, this can't be about adultery. God has already told us what to do about adultery. This must be any indecency other than adultery. Then there was a more conservative view, by the way. Then the more liberal view was the school of Hillel, which they interpreted some indecency as any cause. And this was literally anything real or imagined. You know, I don't know if you've seen the jokes on Facebook or anything of your wife is mad at you because she had a bad dream and you are the bad guy in that dream. And so she wakes up and now you're the bad guy. You seen that? Well, that was cause for divorce in their eyes. Well, anything real or imagined, as the joke goes, your wife burns your toast, you have grounds of divorce, right? And that showed their true thoughts, their view of marriage. Would you say they had a high view of marriage? No, they did not. And so while it seems like Jesus is going to tell us something about divorce and remarriage, his focus or his response to the Pharisees is interesting because he answers their question, but in a slightly different way. And so a few more summaries. First of all, F.F. Bruce, I mentioned him last time, phenomenal scholar. If you ever get a chance to read him, it's worth your while. But he points out the historical context that some of the Jews had a very low view of women and therefore of marriage. A wife was bought, regarded as property, used as a household drudge, and dismissed at pleasure. That was their view of marriage. You could just divorce on a whim. You could divorce for convenience. You could divorce because whatever. Insert blank. And so this was a major issue. And if you think about it, the nation of Israel was under the Mosaic law, right? How many illegal marriages or divorces were out there? And then if they remarry and it was an illegal marriage, now they've got a case of adultery. And so this was a major issue in the first century, and Jesus had to remind them of the highest view of marriage. But essentially, the Pharisees were seeing which view Jesus took regarding Deuteronomy 24:1 so that they could kind of box him in and eventually take him out. But Jesus doesn't fall into their trap. So Jesus responds, verses 4 through 6, where we have, first of all, the institution of marriage is mentioned. Verse 4 says, "He answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?'" Now, while this, again, is not a focus exhaustively on the topic of marriage, this tells us a lot about marriage. Marriage is between who and who? Male and female. And so I've heard a lot of people say nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus speak against homosexuality. Well, here's a great example where he does. Now they'll say, well, he doesn't forbid anything. Well, that's an argument from silence, and we should avoid those entirely. But his argument, notice, goes back to the beginning. He doesn't go to the law. He says, when this first started, when this marriage covenant, this marital relationship started, how did it start? Excuse me. What is the origin? Who instituted marriage? It said, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female. Then we have the strength of the marriage, verse 5, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the strength of marriage is a creative thing. Two became one. Every time you see a marriage, you are seeing creation. You are seeing God's handiwork. What God did with instituting marriage is a creation event, taking two and making one. By the way, have you ever wondered why Job's wife did not die in the series of judgments on Job? Because God forbid Satan from touching Job. And if marriage, the marital covenant is true, and it is, Job and his wife are one, right? To touch Job's wife would be to touch Job and to violate that agreement that they had. And that may not have been to Job's advantage. But anyways. So the strength of marriage is two becoming one. Then we have the unity of marriage, the two becoming one. But then verse 6, so then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's his argument. God has brought unity, and let not man separate. So your whole game that you're trying to play, Pharisees, of trying to find the loopholes to divorce, you're playing the wrong game. And then he responds with the institutor of marriage, but institutor isn't necessarily a word, and so I put institution again, where therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. So application, avoid quarrels and preach the word. What does that have to do with what Jesus responded? Well, notice, they were testing him. And Jesus didn't fall into their trap. So turn to 2 Timothy for a moment, chapter 2. If you get on Facebook or any other social media, this would be a phenomenal passage to memorize. It will save you countless time and energy. But notice where it begins in verse 14. This is a letter from Paul to his disciple Timothy, who he set in charge of a church in Asia. And it says in verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, have nothing to do, profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now I want to pause there and explain what's happening here is Timothy was running into false teachers. Paul was helping Timothy deal with this issue. He says, have nothing to do with their arguments. Don't get roped into their little gotcha questions, their traps that they're trying to ensnare you with. Keep focused, and what you need to focus on to avoid quarrels is being diligent to show yourself approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly or accurately handling the scriptures. Don't focus on their, again, gotcha questions. Focus on the word. He goes on, jumping down to verse 23. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Did you know that? Foolish and ignorant disputes generate strife. You bet. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who's completely ignorant? I recently had a conversation with a friend from high school who was completely ignorant, making all these blasphemous and bold claims of God being a genocidal maniac and blah, 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 blah. And I quickly realized this conversation is a 2 Timothy 2:23. I'm going to avoid this. There's no winning this argument. But he goes on, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient. So here's a balancing truth to this principle of avoiding foolish and ignorant disputes, being able to teach. Don't use it as an excuse of you don't have the answer, oh, I'm not going to engage. Because it might be that they want truth. They're seeking truth. Do we as a believer have the ability to teach people concerning their questions, their objections, whatever it may be? Are we able to teach? If not, we need to get to that point. And I'm not saying you have to have all the answers. I've been taught, and I've taught you guys as well, and try to abide by this principle of Sometimes the best answer is, I don't know, but let me find out. Rather than trying to make something up. That never goes well. But then notice 25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, a change of mind, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So this is a very important principle for all believers to understand, and I believe this principle is what Jesus is teaching his disciples now. How do you deal with opposition coming in, trying to trip you up, ensnare you, distract you, hinder your ministry? Well, number one, avoid quarrels. And I think Jesus masterfully avoided quarrels. He also masterfully started a few, but masterfully avoided quarrels. And he stayed focused on the ministry at hand. He taught those who wanted to learn, but he avoided the time wasters. And then, secondly, preach the word. Jump to chapter 4 of the same book. One of my favorite passages. Verse 1. I charge you, that is Paul charging Timothy, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I love that last line. Fulfill your ministry. Did you know God gave you a ministry? Each of you has a ministry. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized, plunged into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Spirit gives you spiritual gifts, or if your view is singular, a gift. That's your ministry. That's your responsibility. Are we ministering? Are we good stewards of what God has given us? Or do we get distracted? Maybe distracted by the world. Maybe distracted by trials. Maybe distracted by, because we're on the front lines and we have opposition coming in and hurling theological hand grenades, trying to confuse us, discourage us, change our theology, whatever it may be. But do we know the word? And do we preach the word? And do we fulfill our ministry? Well, back in Matthew, the Pharisees doubled down on their testing of Jesus, but this time, instead of dealing with the issue of divorce, they think they have an ace up their sleeve, another trick question. And they say in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So that's all well and good, Jesus, but you know, the law, Moses, said, this is what we're to do. Now notice how they phrased the question. Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Do you see what they did there? They made divorce a command. And this is my view. We could explore divorce, remarriage, those things, but one of the things that I have shared before and will share hopefully till the day I die is we should always be pro-marriage. And I will always advocate for trying to make marriage work. And I believe God can make any marriage work. And I know that we live in a fallen world. And I know that we deal with the flesh. And I know things happen. And that's besides the point. But we should always strive to have a high view of marriage and protect marriage as far as possible, and not dive into this thinking of the Pharisees of, there's a loophole. There's a way out. Look for any excuse possible to get divorced. That's the wrong approach. That's the wrong attitude. It's not, how can we make this work in terms of divorce, but how can we make this work in terms of the marriage? And so they reset the bait, focusing now on, well, the law says this, and they, again, focus on the word command. But then Jesus rebukes the question. Verse 8, he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you. Notice he used a different word. Is there a difference between the word command and permit? You bet. Because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And then he adds his interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, correcting their misinterpretation. It's not for any cause or any reason at all. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, how is that? Well, again, that would be an illegal divorce. If your wife burns your toast and you get a divorce and then a couple months or a couple years later you get married, you've just committed adultery in this context. Jesus is trying to remedy this very serious issue that's happening in the first century on divorce. Whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery as well. So he's saying there's all sorts of illegal divorces out there and unrighteousness in the land. And again, the focus is on Jesus is trying to elevate their view of marriage, whereas they're just looking for a way out. Now, one of the thoughts I had as I've been kind of in this headspace in this passage for a couple weeks now, especially since we were gone last week, but I'm thankful God has a high view of marriage, because marriage is often the picture used for his relationship with us, for his relationship with Israel. And aren't you glad God doesn't have the Pharisaic view that I could just divorce for any reason? Oh, you want to worship a golden calf? All right, have fun. I'll find a different people. Oh, you want to sacrifice your children to Moloch, Baal? You want to worship Asherah? All right, see ya. Oh, you want to offer strange fire when I told you not to? All right, bye. Certificate of divorce. But time and time again, you see the faithfulness of God. And that's why God has a high view of marriage, because it is an extension of his character, his attribute of faithfulness. God is faithful. And if we're to be godly or like God or walking like Christ, are we faithful? Not just in marriage, that's part of it. Are we faithful in life? Are we faithful in friendship? Are we faithful in ministry? Are we faithful in service? Are we faithful in worship? Are we faithful? Because God is faithful. And I praise the Lord for his faithfulness, right? But are we faithful? And then it seems to switch gears slightly in verse 10. But verse 10 goes on. His disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So they're taking this as an extreme thing of, well, you never know, Jesus, what's going to happen. You're putting two sinful people, making them one, expecting it to work out. It seems to us better to just not marry at all. And that's not exactly what the conclusion Jesus was wanting to convey. But he answers their remark by saying in verse 11, but he said to them, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And he's talking about singleness. Singleness, both Jesus and Paul talk about singleness as a gift from God. Now, if you are a single person and you are not wanting to be a single person, you will not see singleness as a gift. Might I suggest to you, that gift has not been given to you. There's nothing wrong with pursuing a spouse. But Jesus is going to deal with this question of singleness, he says it's not given to all, only to those whom it has been given. Verse 12, 4, there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So he issues three types of, quote, eunuchs, and they are in different senses. Lest this word concern you, there is a literal sense, but then I think he moves kind of in the more metaphoric sense. But first is eunuchs from birth. It's a birth defect where either the organs or the drive sexually is not properly functioning. There's not that drive or urge to be married to someone. Number two is there's those who are made eunuchs from men. Those are particularly, in this context, servants. And it was common for servants dealing in the royal house to be made eunuchs because they're having a lot of points of contact with royalty. They don't want, you know, illegitimate children, things of that nature. And so male servants would be made a eunuch. But then the third example, I think, gets into the more metaphoric use, where there are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Now, is it possible there are those who literally made themselves eunuchs? They castrated themselves for the sake of the kingdom? Sure. But I think it's talking about essentially celibacy. Now, lest we go down that road too far, Jesus, again, is not advocating celibacy. If he was, by the way, he would be taking away everything he just said about marriage. And that's not what he's doing, but he's talking about marriage is hard. And I appreciate the marriage counseling we got at Frontier. I heard it two different ways, but the first way was marriage is not for satisfaction, it's for sanctification. Second way I've heard it said is marriage is not for happiness, it's for holiness. Well, that doesn't sound very fun. I don't know if I want to be married. Well, I could promise you, marriage can be the greatest blessing you will ever experience. Marriage can also be the greatest hardship you ever experience. Because you're living with another person who, if they're saved, they have the Holy Spirit, but they also have the ability to walk by the flesh. So do you, by the way. And when you get that, there's going to be conflict, right? Things that you would forgive yourself, laying your laundry on the floor next to the basket, not in the basket, your spouse may not be so forgiving, right? And that's just a minor example. But marriage can be hard, but it can also smooth our rough edges, and it can sanctify us. And I've shared before that being a husband and being a father has taught me things about God that I would otherwise not know. When the Bible talks about the marital relationship or the covenantal relationship God has with His people, I could appreciate it more knowing or experiencing marriage. Or God's fatherly love and affection for His people, I could appreciate and understand to a greater degree because of my love for my kids. And so it could be a lesson, but Jesus is talking here about the gift of singleness. Now, how is it a gift? Well, if you're single, can't you focus on the ministry entirely? And isn't that been the focus, is the priority of ministry above all else? Again, Jesus is not anti-marriage. He is pro-kingdom. And he's trying to disciple his followers and get them to understand the priorities of ministry. And then verse 13, then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. So he issues the priority. So they're thinking, okay, we got the lesson. Jesus wasn't distracted by these Pharisees. He kept the cart moving. We're moving forward. But then a seemingly entirely different passage comes along where children are coming to Jesus so that he could lay his hands on them and bless them. And they're saying, okay, We got to stay focused. We got to keep the cart moving. Kids, get out of here. We've got work to do. And what does Jesus do? I think he's teaching them on priorities. He's saying, yes, you want to avoid hindrances and distraction, but I tell you, these little kids are not hindrances or distractions. They are the focus. Why? Because they are the future. And so he urges his disciples to pay attention to the children, to minister to them. And so how do we apply these lessons? Well, first of all, if you didn't know, marriage is important, but the kingdom is held, it holds priority. Now, it's not a competition, what is better, what is worse, but that's the focus here of what Jesus is doing, is he's elevating marriage, but at the same time, he's explaining the urgency of the kingdom. And Paul gets into this conversation, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 7. So, where does ministry sit in our priority list? I think is a good applicational question for us. Where does ministry sit? I'll get to it when I get a second. You won't get a second. Life has a way of occupying your time, especially in this day and age. I think we deal with things that no other period of time has had to deal with. And that is the multiple distractions that await us, with advertisements on the road, advertisements on our phones, on our social media. Wherever you go, there's advertisements, there's distractions, there's preoccupying activities. But where does ministry sit in our priority list? I'll get to it when I get to it. I got to do this first. I got to do that first. Where does ministry sit? So, number one, how do we keep focused on ministry? Well, I think by avoiding unnecessary quarrels, which, by the way, the Robinsons are gone. They can't make fun of me. Apparently, they had a quarrel with how I pronounce quarrel. Anyone? Does that sound weird? Okay. Good to know. Quarrel. Let's see, that sounds weird. Quarrel. Quarrelsome. If someone is quarrelsome, quarrel. So let's quarrel about quarrels. So how do you keep focused on ministry? Well, by keeping focused on the Word, for one. That is going to give you the ability to discern any conversation of whether it's edifying or not, whether you should participate or get out of it as soon as possible. Keep focused on the Word, and if people try to trip you up, hinder you, distract you, whatever it is, if it's an unfruitful discussion, I encourage you, have nothing to do with it. But how do we keep focused on ministry and theological conflicts? Well, again, by keeping focused on the Word. Now, I love to discuss theology, even debate. It's fun to me. There's a limit to all fun things, right, that I can reach, and I found less and less enjoyment from this activity. But how do we avoid or keep focused in ministry in theological conflicts? Well, focus on living the Word, right? Reading, studying, meditating upon God's Word, and then living it out in your life. Rather than debating someone you know you're never going to convince, and they're never going to convince you, and so now we're all just wasting each other's time. How do we keep focused on ministry in marriage? Well, there's difficulties someone who is married in ministry has that someone who is single doesn't have. It is my responsibility as a married pastor to take care of my wife and to take care of my kids. I have made the point before, and let me first say I am so thankful for this church who supports me in that, by the way. There's many churches that don't. It's families are sacrificed on the altar of ministry. And it's sad, but I'm thankful that's not our church. But it is better for me to focus on my family and make sure my family is healthy and walking with the Lord than to do all this ministry stuff. Now, I appreciate your patience with small children. I hope to have a lot more ministry in the future. But keeping focused in ministry, weighing that balance. But someone who's single, they can focus entirely on the ministry. This has been a hard lesson to me. I know I'm over time and I'll wrap this up. But my good friend, we went to Chafer together. He is writing articles. He's writing books. He's doing conference engagements. It's so exciting. And I am genuinely excited for him. We came into Chafer at the same time, and he quickly rose, quote, higher, if you want to put it that way. And it was easy to let jealousy creep in and be like, well, God, I want to do more for you. He's doing, so, am I doing enough for you? But I had to remind myself, he's single. So he's not married. He doesn't have kids. He has that time. And it's okay. It's different lives. And God is not desiring that we do more. He's desiring that we're faithful with what he gives us. And that's, I think, another crucial lesson. But then in ministry priorities. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you for the ministry that you have entrusted to us. I thank you for our church family that we can gather together and encourage one another. Above all, Lord, I'm thankful for the salvation through your Son by faith alone. Anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for their sins has everlasting life. We thank you for that security in you, and we thank you for your patience with us as we learn to walk as baby Christians to toddler Christians to teenage Christians to hopefully more and more maturity as time goes on. I pray that you would continue that work in us, and we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.